Good evening. Welcome to St. Monica's on this Lenten mission with Monsignor Connolly. As we silence ourselves, let's silence our phones. The opening song is going to be with me, Lord, when I'm in trouble and don't know where to go, be with me, Lord. Follow me. You know it, start out.
Be with me, Lord, oh yes, be with me, my Lord, when I'm in trouble and I don't know where to go, be with me, Lord, when I'm blind, when I cannot see, when all life's troubles sweep over me, when I'm in darkness and all I see is me, Lord, be with me, Lord.
And we sing.
Please stand. Let us pray. Loving God, we are now in this holy season of Lent. We begin to realize anew that these are the days of salvation. These 3 days of parish mission are a time to turn to you, to grow in understanding of ourselves, our relationships, and our community. Help us to realize that you are never outdone in generosity, and that the least thing we do for you will be rewarded, full measure, pressed down, shaken together, and flowing over. Then we shall see how the desert can bloom, and the dry and wasted land can bring forth the rich, useful fruit that was expected of it from the beginning. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord.
Amen. We're going to start out with Psalm 139. It's number 435 in your hymnal. O God, you search me. Number 435. This will bring us right where Monsignor Connolly wants us.
Oh God, you search me and you know me. All my thoughts lie open to your gaze. When I walk or lie down, you are before me. Ever the maker and keeper of my day. And my rising, you discern my purpose from afar, and with love everlasting you beseech me in every moment of life or death. You are before a word is on my tongue. God of
of my present, my past and future too. Although your Spirit is upon me, still I search for shelter from your light. There is nowhere on earth I can escape you. Even the darkness is radiant in your sight. Moment of silence. Please stand. Jesus said, Simon, lower your nets. But Master, we've worked and caught nothing. But at your command, I will lower the nets. When they did, they caught a great number of fish. Peter fell to his knees, Lord, I'm a sinner. Jesus said, do not be afraid. Sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna. Let's raise the roof. Sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna.
A reading from the Gospel according to St. Luke. While the crowd was pressing in on Jesus and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two boats there alongside the lake. The fishermen had disembarked and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, he asked him to put out a short distance from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. After he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deeper water and lower your nets for a catch. Simon said in reply, Master, we have worked hard all night and have caught nothing, but at your command I will lower the nets. When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their nets were tearing. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come to help them. They came and filled both boats so that they were in danger of sinking. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at the knees of Jesus and said, Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For astonishment at the catch of fish they had made seized him and all those with him, and likewise James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were the partners of Simon. Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. When they brought their boats to the shore, they left everything and followed him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Number 704, the Magnificat by John Michael Talbot. Number 704, Holy is His Name. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit exalts in God my Savior, for He has looked with mercy on His lowliness, and my name will be forever exalted, for the mighty God has done great things for me, and His mercy will reach from age to age. And holy, holy, holy is His name. Let's stand before the talk. He has mercy in every generation. Has revealed His power and His glory. He has cast down the mighty in their arrogance, and has lifted up the meek and the lowly. He has come to help His servant Israel. He remembers His promise to our fathers, and we sing loudly. And holy, more holy, holy is His name.
Let us gather as one people in prayer, as Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Please be seated. Just want to say welcome to all of you. Thank you for responding so well to our mission. And we know it's going to be a really wonderful evening. But I have to take care of a couple little practicalities. Number one, we have refreshments outside afterwards, so you can continue your conversations and have a cup of coffee or something to nibble on. And secondly, during the parish mission, we take up a collection to cover the expenses, and so we'll be doing that each night, but we just invite you to make a donation one night, okay? So at the end, the hospitality ministers will be coming around with the baskets, so just be prepared. Thank you.
Actually, you can make a donation every night if you'd like to. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. I just know that your response is a sign of the manifest grace that comes to a community when we can speak the truth and when we can share from our hearts, not so much speaking to people, but speaking with people. And so that's our hope tonight, that his reflection, Monsignor Collins' reflection, and any questions that you might have to follow will really be an opportunity for us to speak together. That's what our church needs, I think, more than anything at this moment. So thank you from the very bottom of our hearts for your participation tonight, and we once again welcome our very good friend, Monsignor Klemkamp.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, and I renew my proclamation that it is a great honor for me to come and pray with you and to share these special evenings with you where we look inside ourselves, and much of what I share is how God has appeared to me in my own life. All spirituality is incarnational, and I mean by that that if you're an elderly person, you pray like an elderly person. If you're a teenager, pray like a teenager. Everybody has got a unique spirituality visited by God in a unique way. Years and years ago, I went on a sabbatical for 9 months and I lived in India. And I was in Calcutta. That was my target. And I read a book called The City of Joy, about a priest who lives in the Anand Niger, the great slum of Calcutta. And it inspired me so much, I thought, I want to go and live there for a sabbatical time. So I got to Calcutta. I had written to the priests and missionaries there, and you can come anytime. They, Monday, Friday, it doesn't matter. They give you a cot, a mosquito net, and you share their food. So you don't need an appointment. I showed up with my backpack, traveling by myself, and this elderly missionary welcomed me, and he said, well, how long are you going to stay? I said, I don't know, I'll stay here maybe for a few months. And he said, well, what are you going to do? And I said, I don't know, I'm a student of life. Everybody I meet is my teacher. I thought that was kind of nice, But actually, he wasn't very impressed by that and didn't seem to be moved. And so he said, I'll volunteer. I'll work with Mother Teresa's volunteers. And he said, it may not be that easy. I said, well, why not? He said, they're all Hindus. India is all Hindu, 2% Christian. Oh, well, I'll work with the Hindus. May not be so easy. I said, well, why not? He said, you will have to decide whether you're here to bring Christ to the Hindu or to find Christ in the Hindu. I said, since there are 900 million Hindus and one of me, I better find Christ in the Hindu or I'm going to be in big trouble. So I went to the temple and I prayed with the Hindus and I went to the cremations. Christ was there. Because Christ is cosmic. Christ appears in all creation. In every experience in life, Christ is there. And I'd like to talk about that tonight. In our humanity, to discover the powerful, life-giving presence of Jesus Christ. Now that gospel which was proclaimed earlier comes from the 5th chapter of the book of Luke. And it's Peter the sinner is called to be a disciple and an apostle. He's called in his weakness. He's not called in spite of his weakness. He's called because of his weakness. So you are called in your humanity, not in spite of your humanity, but because of your humanity. And therefore, when you look at this, it reveals to you the presence of paradox. First thing I want to say, everything is paradox. And this means two apparently opposites coming together that actually affirm and define one another. God-man. Well, how do you have a God-man? Virgin mother. How do you have a virgin mother? In giving, you receive. Is this, how do you mean in giving, I receive? In dying, you're born again. How could I be born again if I'm dying? Look at Luke chapter 18. You have the Pharisee and the publican go up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee is a very observant person, goes to Mass every Sunday or goes to church, temple every Sunday, uses the envelopes, is a registered member of the church, and he goes up. And the tax collector, the publican, is at the back. And the publican said, "Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am a sinner." And God prefers the sinner. He prefers the sinner over the self-righteous. The paradox. Not the perfect one, but the broken one. Look at chapter 12 in the Gospel of John. The seed must fall into the earth and die. Otherwise, it remains just a grain of wheat. But when it dies, then it springs up to new life. I mentioned yesterday very briefly the third chapter of John's Gospel, which is Nicodemus, the man who has everything. Everything in this world, and yet he is poor. Rich, and he's poor. The paradox. Now, here's my favorite story of paradox. I tell this accurately, without exaggeration, and this event happened, some years ago, and I was staying with some friends at Lake Arrowhead up at Blue Jay. And it was a weekend, and the pastor of the parish there, Our Lady of the Lake, was a good friend, and he was shorthanded, so I said, "I'll be glad to do a Mass for you." He said, "Wonderful." So he assigned me to a Mass at a civilized hour, like 9 o'clock or 9:30. And so it was freezing up at the lake, and it had snowed. So I got up in the morning, and I was cleaning the windshield, and I'm not used to driving in conditions like this, so I drove very carefully up around Rim of the World, past the high school, and I was driving very carefully, and then you go down a side road like this, and I could see there was a station wagon that kind of was going to pass me, and it didn't, and there was a turn, and he almost did, and he didn't, and then about 50 yards before the church, he whizzed by, and you will not believe what happened. Out of the driver's window comes a little hand, gave me the great American hand signal. It's a sick of it. And then turned into the parking lot to go to Mass. So, of course, I began Mass by saying, "You will not believe what happened to me on the way to church." And this is why we begin by saying, "I enter into the presence of God in my sinfulness, not in my perfection. I enter into God's presence." That's why we begin Mass, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. And as a sinner, I am chosen, just like Peter." If you look at the 22nd chapter of that same Gospel of Luke, there's this beautiful admonition to the first pope. Jesus looks at Peter, and he doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon. He's looking at his humanity. "Simon, Simon, Satan has sought to take you and to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and after you have repented, then you will strengthen your brethren." You must fail, and you must repent. Only then can you strengthen your brethren. Jesus' admonition to the first pope. So, I want to introduce our conversation with this awareness of our humanity and how we are called and sanctified. We're not relieved of our humanity. We discover God's presence in our humanity. So don't be too anxious if your children or your grandchildren pray in a different way. They meet God in their way. And if we are going to invite them into a growing in Jesus Christ, it will be an invitation and it will not be coercion. We all meet Christ and experience God in the place we find ourselves now. And I will talk somewhat about that when I go through our conversation tonight. So let me talk a little bit about Lent first, because we're framing this into a Lenten conversation. You see, I have a good friend, golfing friend, and he quits drinking. He drinks no alcohol for Lent every year. Now, he's a good Irish drinker. He's a happy drinker. I mean, he's not an alcoholic, but he's a happy drinker. So it's a big sacrifice for him. And I said, "Now, Bill, why do you quit drinking?" He said, "I want to make sure I'm in charge." Well, that's very commendable. He just makes sure he's in charge. So he quits every year for six weeks, and then he doesn't even drink on St. Patrick's Day. That's a big sacrifice. Now, and yet, we make so many sacrifices. And then we tell people about it. And sometimes we're grouchy. And people understand he's miserable because he's sacrificing, or she's out of sorts because it's Lent. So Lent is not a time of achievement. It's a time of transformation. Like I conquered. No. There's something in your life. There's something about your life that in a Lenten prayer you are called to change. You're called to be transformed. And I'll talk about that as we go through our conversation here. It's not so much that you will change, but you will open yourself to the Spirit and Jesus Christ will change you. It's not the change you choose, it's the change you accept. It's one thing to choose a sacrifice, but when things go wrong and you experience rejection, or you have failure or a lack of success in your life, these are not changes we choose, but to be transformed and moved by the Spirit, we accept the change which transforms us. Now, the most profound formation experiences in our lives come from relationships. We are formed by relationships, or we are deformed by relationships. Think about that. Formed or deformed by relationships. And the three levels of relationship which I will speak about tonight are your relationship with God, your relationship with the community, and your relationship with yourself. How you see yourself and how you see the Lord calling you into new life and to be transformed. So let me talk about self first. Every one of us has a story about the movement of God in our lives. About 10 years ago or so, I went through a prolonged period of great darkness. Almost a year. I might have even been clinically depressed. I mean, it was dark. And the clerical abuse thing was beginning, and there was so much public commentary, and I was embarrassed, and I was shamed, and I didn't want to wear my clerical outfit because I didn't want people to know who I was. And it was dark, and I was discouraged. And I began to search and question myself, I must have a deeper meaning to my life, something far more substantial and enduring than my attachment to the image of a church which is dysfunctional. I must have something deeper in my life. And I'm searching for something deeper in my life. And I began to read voraciously anything I could find. I began to read, looking for some food to feed my spirit, convince me there's a deeper, deeper meaning in life. And the first book I read was Viktor Frankl's Man's Search for Meaning, an extraordinary book by the survivor of Auschwitz. An amazing man, sold 10 million copies before he died. And in this, he knew Freud. And of course, Freud said, the deepest energy that moves us, that drives us in life, is a search for pleasure, sexual pleasure, but pleasure. And Frankl did not agree. Frankl said that the deepest yearning we have in our lives is a yearning for meaning. If you find meaning in your life, you can endure great sacrifice. You can achieve great things if you find meaning in your life. If you do not find meaning in your life, you will be a victim. You'll be a victim. Now, we have a lot of victims in the church. You know, they're whining, they're moaning. There's something wrong here, there's something wrong there. And you go out to the great parish and you say, how would you like to come and join a community of depression? We're moaning and whining. Hey, we must have a deeper meaning, something more profound. And that's what I was searching for in my time of darkness. So I read Viktor Frankl. That kind of helped me. Dag Hammarskjöld. You might remember this fellow. He was tragically killed in an airplane accident in the Congo in 1961. So I found his book. It was out of print, but I got an old copy called Markings, his diary of the dark period in his life. And this is the meditation I chose from that to help me. He wrote this shortly before he died. I don't know who or what put the question. I don't know when it was put. I don't even remember answering. But at some time, I did answer yes to someone or to something. And from that hour on, I was certain that existence is meaningful. And that therefore my life, in self-surrender, had a goal. From that moment on, I have known what it means not to look back, not to take thought for tomorrow. Led by Ariadne's thread, I sought an answer through the labyrinth of life, and I came to a time and a place where I realized that the way to triumph is a disaster, and to a catastrophe, it is a triumph. The price of committing one's life would be reproach. And the only elevation possible lies in the depth of humiliation. And after that, the word courage lost its meaning, since nothing could be taken from me thereafter. Said, I've got to have deeper meaning in my life. Robert Coles, this Harvard professor, has written an extraordinary life of Simon Weil. And in this book, it's the first time I ever came upon this, he speaks about what he calls moral loneliness. Moral loneliness. I knew that. We're around people. People love us. But there's something inside of us that says, I'm empty. I'm disconnected. I don't feel loved, embraced, appreciated. There's something missing. This is what Coles called moral loneliness in his life on Simon Weil. But he went on to say this. This impressed me. The danger is not that the soul should doubt that there is no bread, but that by a lie it should persuade itself that it is not hungry. How do you persuade yourself that your soul isn't hungry? Through what addiction? You drink more. You eat more. You shop more. You get busier and busier. And you don't really face, in a time of silence, the hungers of your soul. And that was where I was in my darkness. Some years ago, I was on vacation in Ireland, and at that time I had the habit of visiting this elderly priest. He was very old now, and he taught me in high school, and now he was retired and living alone. And I used to go visit him on my vacations. Canon Donal O'Brien. How Irish can you get? Well, I went to see the canon, and he was lonely, so he'd talk and talk. He was blind. And on one occasion, I had a visitor from Holy Family, Brian Henderson, good friend, came to visit me. And I said, Brian, we have to come and see the canon, because he's lonely. So we both went to see him. And it was 11 o'clock in the morning, and he said, you have to have a drink. So he's finding the scotch, and he found it. We had a drink. And then he began to talk. And like a lot of lonely people, he talked and talked and talked. And we listened, you've got to go to Killarney, and you have to go over here, and you have to go over there. And God knows, you know, he was talking and talking. And after about an hour, I said, now, Canon, we have to leave, because this doctor person, he's got to get a plane or something. And out of his blindness, he looked at us and he said, you're typical Americans. You have no time to sit down and talk. I'm telling you, the bankruptcy of our culture is a bankruptcy of time. I don't mean chronological time now, like minutes and hours. Time of the heart. Time to listen. Time to let the person finish the story. Time to withhold your judgment. Time to be patient. Time to honor the other person. And in this way, find meaning in your own life. Time to listen to the prompting of the Spirit in your life. We live in a noisy society, so full of noise. You got up this morning to a clock radio, and you got in your car, and you turned to noise everywhere, noise. And if the priest at Mass pauses for silence, they say he must have forgotten something. I read Solzhenitsyn's book on the archipelago, and this touched me greatly, because there was a time in my journey of life when I was a 33-year-old Monsignor sitting downtown with white cuffs at a big desk, ordering everybody around, and they were all obeying. I was a tyrant. I was. It was part of the institutional authority church, and I was a very ambitious part of the institution. And then I got in this darkness. And I read Solzhenitsyn, who's an extraordinary fellow, of course, who went to the Gulag, and he wrote this extraordinary book on the Gulag Archipelago. And listen to this. It was granted to me to carry away from my prison years on my bent back, which nearly broke beneath its load, the essential experience, how a human being becomes evil and how good. In the intoxication of my youthful success, I had felt myself to be infallible. I was therefore cruel. In the surfeit of power, I was a murderer and an oppressor. In my most evil moments, I was convinced that I was doing good, and I was well supplied with systematic arguments. It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good, gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. And that is why I turn back to the years of my imprisonment and say, sometimes to the astonishment of those around me, bless you, prison. I have served enough time there. I nourished my soul there. And I say without hesitation, bless you, prison, for having given me life. For life comes through the experience of darkness. The prison, the sacrifice, the lack of freedom, the injustice of his life taught him in a way that success could never teach him. So I want to emphasize, when you look inside yourself, that God speaks to you in your darkness, that God is present to transform you through your darkness. Never fear your darkness. Whatever failure you feel in life, whatever separation is part of your life, a misunderstanding in your family. I spoke yesterday about the special person in the family. I'm not sure I mentioned this at every Mass, but I don't know your families, but in our family, we have this special person. You know? The one who is a little bit weird. You know? I don't know. Do you have somebody like that in your family? Well, they're just a little bit weird. That's all. But they're ours. They belong to us. And in your family, or in my family, if they are made to feel less than belonging and less than special, it's a sin against the family. It's a wound. Do you have a wound in your family? You will not understand this unless you yourself carry your wound. Unless you have been through darkness, how will you know? How can you feel the pain, the judgment, the exclusion of another person unless you yourself have walked through darkness and being redeemed by finding meaning in your hard time? So let the darkness be the presence of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to become a teaching moment. It will have meaning. It will lead us to a new place, and we will be transformed by the darkness. The darkness will change us. I have learned more about kindness from my own struggles than I have ever learned from my strength. Many of you have been to Florence, and we all go to Florence to see David. You know? Okay, Michelangelo, you know, did the Pietà first, which is in St. Peter's, and then he did David. All this before he was 30 years old. And now he won't do any masterpieces of art and so forth for a while. The Sistine Chapel, the Reredos, that judgment will come like 35 years later. But when you're going up to the Galleria to see David, there's something very important that you just might miss. And that was in the year 1505, a Pope Julius was elected. He was a bit weird. And he actually didn't last a long time. He did last about 9 years. But he's credited greatly. He was the one who restored St. Peter's Basilica. He was the one that commissioned the sealing of the Sistine. And he was an extraordinary patron of the arts, but otherwise he's not distinguished. But he did commission Michelangelo to do a whole series of what he called the slaves. It never got finished. These were going to be on his tomb. So Michelangelo finished at least six. He finished two. They're in the Louvre. And then there are four in the Galleria in Florence. And one of the four is called The Awakening Slave. And it's on the way to see David, but most people, they're looking at the perfect David, and they miss the emerging promise, the gift of the unfinished pieces of Michelangelo. And the Awakening Slave is the image of a person coming out of a block of marble and half out there, an extraordinary symbol of life. We're all unfinished. We're all unfinished. You know, Karl Rahner says, in the torment of the insufficiency of everything attainable, we learn that in this life, every symphony is unfinished. We're all unfinished. We're all emerging. And we have to find meaning in the fact that we are imperfect. Great things yet to come. So the image of the awakening slave is an extraordinary. We're looking, by the way, we're heading up to see Michelangelo, his grade to David, because David looks perfect. But in fact, recently it has been discovered he's not perfect. There are fissures in the heels of the great David, and they were discovered some time ago because there was some kind of a project to build an underground or some kind of a metro around the area, and they thought that this would maybe destabilize David and he would fall down, because in the heels of David there are cracks. So whenever you meet the perfect David, the person is not perfect, just looks perfect. You know, the perfect family. Oh, we're all perfect. The kids are beautiful. They're wonderful. They love the parents. Everything is beautiful. And they're all over there. They're graduates and they're doctors and attorneys and they're everything. And it's beautiful. We're perfect. Hey. Jesus Christ comes to you when you say, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Okay. So let me talk a little bit about community here. How God appears to us in relationships, in community. See my time here. I've been a priest for 49 years. Been an incredible life. Praise God. My life is just fantastic. God blesses me more than I can tell you. It's all unmerited grace. Everything we have is unmerited grace. Well, in all my years, I have spent many, many, many hours by the bedside of people who are dying. And I have developed a ritual. It's my own ritual that I developed over the years. So I got a call tonight out to the home of somebody where there's a person dying. I gather the whole family around the bed. I give the sacraments of the church, and then I have everybody lay hands on the person who is dying. It's not my prayer. It's the prayer of a family. I articulate the prayer, the hands we lay upon you are the hands of love. The hands we lay upon you are the hands of gratitude. They are the hands of promise that you belong and you will not be forgotten. The hands we lay upon you are the hands of faith, the faith which you passed on to us. We give it back to you in blessing in the hands we lay upon you. I pray like that. And after I'm finished that prayer, I have everybody stand back. And I invite each person to go and speak into the ear of the one who is dying, the last thing you want the person to hear. That's sobering. A moment of truth now. Because in the end, we become very truthful. Well, I've been doing that for a long time. I never once heard somebody go and say, thanks for making $1 million. Never heard it. Seriously, I never heard it. Thanks for having a big house. Never heard it. Thanks for the Mercedes you gave me when I was... No, never heard it. Here's what I hear. Thank you for forgiving me when I didn't deserve it. Thank you for welcoming me when others rejected me. Thank you for understanding me when I needed understanding. Thank you for being patient with me when I failed. The human thing. Things that you might overlook. Things that you might think are not important. They're important in your family. They're important in your church. That somebody hears a name called and say, in all your weakness and in all your humanity, I bless you. I bless you. The last words are the words of truth. Connect with the language. I had a teaching moment happen to me some years ago. This young couple came in to get married at Holy Family. The parish was small in those days, and we didn't have a big staff. So I was the wedding coordinator. I was everything in those days. So this couple came in. I never saw them before. And they said, we'd like to get married. Come in. Welcome. Sit down. Let me get the book. I've got the book. Now, you're John and you're Mary. Yes, fine. Now, when do you want to get married? August. Okay, let me write that down. Fine. What time? 2:30. Fine. I got it in there. Now, let me get some information on you. You're John. Okay. Where do you live? Okay, fine. And you're Mary. Now, where do you live? Oh, you live at the same address. Oh. Hey, I'm going back 20 years now. Today, who knows, 20 years ago, this was a little bit unusual. So my policy at the time, and the practice, pastor practice, I would say now, I put down the book and say, I'm going to talk to you for only 1 minute because I think I owe it to you to tell you what I think Jesus Christ asks of you. And once I have said this, I will never bring it up again. I respect you. I honor you. I respect your decisions for your life. I will not bring it. I am not your judge. I am your friend. I'm here to journey with you. So I explained to them what I thought Jesus Christ asked of them. And that young lady sat there, tears coming down her face, and she said, Monsignor, you don't understand. And very emotional. I mean, she was very traumatized. And she said, I am so fearful of getting married because my parents went through such a painful and acrimonious divorce. I am terrified of getting married. I had to live with John to make sure he was the right man. Said this great emotion. And I listened very attentively, and then my left brain, the canonical brain, kicked in here. And I said, now, are you sure he's the right man now? And she said, I am. And I said, well, the reason for living together isn't there anymore. I thought that was pretty clever. They did not contest me. And they left. And I've got a note the next day saying, cancel the wedding. And I never saw them again. Well, I searched myself about that. I said to myself, I made a mistake here. What did I do wrong here? Something went wrong. It wasn't supposed to happen this way. And upon reflection and some prayer over that, I came to this conclusion. She spoke to me out of her pain. She spoke to me from her heart. I spoke to her from the mind. It's a different conversation. When somebody speaks to you out of their loneliness and out of their pain or their isolation, it's an invitation to enter into their world and speak their language. That happened in your family? It happened in my family at the parish. That's my family. I didn't speak their language. If I entered into their lives and spoke their language, I would journey with them. I would belong. If you can't connect, you can't influence. If I get you on my lot, I'll probably sell you a car. But if I don't get you on my lot, I have no opportunity to dialogue with you. You will find this in your own family, where the deepest wounds in our lives happen with those who are closest to us. The most hurtful alienations happen within the closed bonds of family and friendship. God appears to us in relationships. I spoke about relationship with yourself and finding God in your darkness, and now I speak about relationship in a community. In Dante's Divine Comedy, I'm sure many of you may have read this, but Dante begins in the year 1300. He's in midlife. Actually, he's 35, and that was considered midlife, at least in Dante's Divine Comedy. And he begins this, his life is in chaos. He lives in Florence. The church is very dysfunctional. The political system is chaotic and in conflict, and he's kind of lost. So he begins this journey to find the meaning of life. So he enters into what the comedy says, a darkened forest. It always begins in darkness. Enters into the darkest forest, and he sees the mountain of light, and he figures he can climb this mountain. And there are three impediments: the leopard, the lion, and the she-wolf. The animals appear and stop him. The leopard, pride. The lion, power. The she-wolf, greed. The same temptations Jesus has. The testing of Jesus in the desert. Ignatius has it in his spiritual exercises. The leopard, the lion, and the she-wolf. Oh, come on. Tell me about your families. About pride. God forbid that our families' pride should be wounded. Oh, what will I say to the neighbors? We must hide this imperfection. Greed. That's not only greed for money, it's greed for control. Who has the last word? Who is gracious? Greed. The greed of the ego. Power. Who has the power? Is it exercised graciously? So, he has to stop. And he goes down, down, down. By the way, interestingly, he can't do this by himself. So he has Virgil, who is his great icon. And the Roman poet Virgil becomes his companion. And he journeys along, down, down. He goes down into the ninth circle of hell. the lowest part of hell. Who is in the lowest part of hell? He means two people, Judas and Brutus. Why are they in the lowest part of hell? Because they betrayed. Betrayal is the most profound and deepest sin which wounds us. Because it's a sin that breaks a bonded community. The symbol. Look, the biggest crisis we have in the church today, betrayal. That's why we're all so wounded. It's betrayal. In your family. My family. The other interesting thing about Dante is that the devil, the Satan, in the deepest part of hell, there's no fire. He's frozen. The symbol that he's isolated, he has no community. There's no community. That's hell. When you're shut out, when you don't get the call, you don't get the invitation, when it's made clear that you don't belong. Interestingly, in the Shi'i Muslim, you know, the Shi'i Muslims are only 15% of the Muslims in the world, the party of Ali. And in the tradition of the Shi'i Muslims, Iblis is their evil one, the Satan. And they believe that Iblis was the highest of all the angels, the highest of all the angels. But when God created man, the human person, Iblis said, "Non serviam, I will not bow down." And they have the great cosmic struggle, and he goes down into the pit of hell. Why is it hell for Iblis? Because he still loves the Creator greater than anyone. And hell is the absence from the one we love the most. That's the Shia Muslim. Now, listen to this. Where did this come from? Man cannot live without love. He remains a being that is incomprehensible for himself. His life is senseless. If love is not revealed to him, if he does not encounter love, if he does not experience it and make it his own, if he does not share intimately in it, this, as already been said, is why Christ the Redeemer fully reveals man to himself. If we may use the expression, this is the human dimension of the mystery of the redemption, and in this dimension, man finds again greatness, dignity, and value. That comes from the first encyclical of Pope John Paul II, Redemptor Hominis. You think a pope would talk like that? Without love in your life? Without the experience of being loved, the intimacy of belonging, your life has no meaning, says John Paul, 1979. C.S. Lewis, probably the greatest Christian apologist in the last century, wasn't a Catholic, came from the north of Ireland. He belonged to the Protestant church in Ireland, an extraordinary man. Went through a great conversion at Oxford. Here's what he says in his Four Loves. To love is to be vulnerable. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket of your selfishness. And in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, and airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from the danger of love is hell. What does that mean to you? Tenderness, kindness, forgiveness. Who is lonely in your family? Who is overlooked? We're talking about Lent. We're talking about transformation. Transformation. Finally, let me talk a little bit about, we'll deal more tomorrow night with the relationship with God. But let me say one or two things about it. First of all, prayer. Prayer is not something you do. Prayer is something you allow. When you're silent, you're in the presence of God, you allow God to become present to you. You dispose yourself to receive the presence of God. Prayer is like, it's delicate. The intimacy of prayer is delicate. It's like, I want to relax. I'm going to take a walk. Well, take a walk, you won't relax. I'm going to take a siesta. You won't sleep. If you give yourself to walking and you give yourself to sleep, then something good will happen. Prayer's like that. You have to give yourself to prayer. Give yourself to the presence of God. C.S. Lewis says, I kind of help myself. I pray because I am helpless. And it does not change God. It changes me. The thorn birds. Now I'm talking about the sacrifice of dark parts of life. And then I'm talking about nurturing relationships. And now I'm talking about letting God be present in your life. You know that fascinating book, The Thorn Birds, that Colleen McCullough wrote. Yeah, she's this Australian woman. And everybody got fascinated because there was this handsome young priest who fell in love, and he was in love, and then he became a cardinal, and oh God, he was still in love. And, it's wonderful. it's okay. Anyway, but the legend of the thorn bird, an Australian legend, is the thorn bird is a very unique part of God's creation. And the thorn bird wanders all over creation. And one day comes upon a thorn tree, as impaled in the thorn tree, sings so beautifully that all creation stops to listen and God smiles. Pain, darkness, the struggles of life, the places of great grace. So do not fear. You know, the phrase that appears more in the Bible than anything else is do not be afraid. 360 times or so. Do not be afraid. God is present in all things. God is present in our darkness. God is present in a stunning way sometimes. Elie Wiesel. I have great admiration for Elie Wiesel. He has a new book out on called The Open Heart, on his heart surgery, and he's very articulate. And I'll tell you why he is so powerful. Because he suffered greatly. You know, there are various passages in life. We live in an information age. Do you know there are more cell phones in the United States than the population of the United States? It's true. There are more cell phones in the world than the population of the world. We live in an information age. Information flying. There, everywhere, information. Information doesn't mean knowledge. Some information is not reliable at all. Much of it is not true, but it's flying around. Knowledge is a place where information is synthesized and organized and processed into knowledge. But knowledge is not wisdom. Wisdom is given only to those who have suffered. Because only those who have suffered and only those who have walked through darkness will say, "Where is God?" And in the darkness, discover that God is present in a stunning way. Elie Wiesel speaks about this in his book, Night. There was his seminal book. Listen to this. It's so powerful. It touches us. One day when we came back from work, we saw three gallows rearing up in the assembly place at Auschwitz. Three black crows. There was a roll call. The SS all surrounded us with machine guns trained. A traditional ceremony. Three victims in chains, one of them a little boy, sad-eyed angel. The SS seemed more preoccupied, more disturbed than usual, to hang a young boy in front of thousands of spectators was no light matter. This time, the Lagerkapo refused to act as executioner, but the SS replaced him. The three victims mounted together on chairs, their three necks placed in the same moment within the nooses. "Long live liberty," cried the two adults, but the child was silent. "Where is God? Where is he?" someone behind me asked. At a sign from the head of the camp, the three chairs tipped over. Total silence throughout the camp. On the horizon, the sun was setting. "Bare your heads," yelled the head of the camp. His voice was raucous. We were weeping. "Cover your heads." Then the march began. The two adults were no longer alive, their tongues swollen, blue-tinged, but the third rope was still moving. Being so light, the child was still alive. More than half an hour he stayed there, struggling between life and death, dying in slow agony under our eyes. And we had to look at him full in the face. He was still alive when I passed in front of him. His tongue was still red. His eyes were not glazed. Behind me, I heard the same man asking, "Where is God now?" And I heard a voice within me answer him, "Where is he?" "He is here. He is hanging on the gallows." It took great faith for a man like Elie Wiesel to say, "God is here." So in your darkness, in your conflict, when you're overlooked, when you're separated, God is there. God is in relationship. In the best and the most difficult of times, God is present. So I want you to gather into your thinking the holiness of being human. You are called in your humanity. Don't be afraid of your humanity. Don't be scandalized by your humanity. Only when you come to terms and peace with your own humanity will you understand and accept the humanity of others. Since I was a tyrant as a young priest, I began to face my sins more and more, and I began to understand other people better. In your community, there's some transformation needed, some healing, some forgiveness in your families. Change. Be transformed by the grace of God. And finally, find God in all experiences of life. And when you think God is absent in your darkness or your failure, know that God is with you. Amen. If anybody wants to ask any questions or make some comments, I'll be glad to listen to you. Anybody want to make a comment here? You can take this and we'll make you the monitor. So after you are finished, perhaps you will give it to anybody else who wants to speak, okay?
Monsignor, I just wanted to ask the source of the C.S. Lewis quote.
C.S. Lewis' book comes from the four loves. C.S. Lewis takes the four Greek words for love, and he treats each one, and it's a very, very beautiful. It's not a long book. It's an easy read.
Thank you.
The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis, yes. Anybody else want to say anything here? Make a comment?
Hi, Monsignor. My name's Sean. You spoke yesterday about forgiveness and healing, and they kind of go in hand in hand. Can you speak to situations in life where the only healing you can find is kind of within yourself, and it may not be with another person who's involved in a situation or an experience?
The question is, if I heard it correctly, it's one thing to speak about healing with another person, but your inquiry is healing within yourself, the wounds we have inside of ourselves. Well, I think that it's not being perfect, it's being whole. And you're not going to be whole because you have conquered all the things. Relationship triumphs law. Be led by relationship. I'm not sure exactly how else to answer the healing that's needed inside of me. I think that's a healing takes place in silence. I think I have to allow a healing God into my life. Now, in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, there is a very beautiful moment in the life of Christ where he comes to the Pool of Bethesda. Now, many of you have been to Jerusalem, and that's near the Church of St. Anne, where the five porticos are. And he comes upon a man. We're told he's 38 years sick. And Jesus comes upon him, and he says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Well, what kind of a question is that? I've been here for 38 years. You're asking me if I want to be healed? When I first read that, I said, what is he talking about? Well, let me tell you. Not everybody wants to be healed. Do you ever have an experience where, is everything okay? It's fine. Well, are you sure it's okay? Yes, it's just fine. Okay, we're going to do it your way. Well, are you sure you don't mind doing it my way? Yes, we're going to do it your way. Is that healed? Of course it isn't. We're carrying the wound of rejection or control, whatever it is. So there are a few reasons why you may not want to be healed. Because as long as you are not healed and you are a victim, you can justify your anger. I have a right to be angry. I got a bad deal. You did. You got a bad deal. Oh, you got a bad deal. So I have a right to be angry. If you're healed, you will have to give up that right to be angry. The second reason why you may not want to be healed is that you get a lot of sympathy when you're a wounded victim. Your friends will say, "Oh, you poor person, I know you got a terrible deal. Jeez, God, I mean, we have to be nice to him. We have to be nice to her because they really got a bad deal." So you lose all that kind of gushing hemorrhage of sympathy. If you're healed, you have to give up that. Worst of all, if you're healed, you can never get even. That's the worst. I mean, the bad person gets away with it. So, you have to choose to be healed. And you have to call on a healing Christ. And Jesus says to the man, "Pick up your mat and go home." And he picks up his mat and he goes home. He is healed because he chose to be healed. My best answer.
Amen.
Okay? Choose to be healed. Let it go. Let it go. I have I have an experience with my dad. My dad was my absolute icon, amazing fellow. And when I was about 8 or 9, I couldn't swim a stroke. I didn't know how to swim. And I'm standing on the edge of a pier on the River Shannon. My father is swimming in 40 feet of water. And he says, "Jump." Oh, wait a minute now. I'm going to jump. He said, "No, jump, I'll catch you." And I said, "Well, you know, okay, jump." I jumped, and he caught me. My God is like that. I jump, my God catches me.
Even when I fall down, my God catches me. That's the healing, the confidence in God.
Monsignor, I'd like to hear a little bit more about speaking the language of the other person. For example, that married couple.
All right. Speaking the language of the other person. I don't want to keep you too long now, but let me tell you this. Do you think, my friends, that a patriarchal culture, institutional culture in the church, will ever understand the language of women? We won't understand the language of women. It's a different language. The feeling, the struggles, the pains. Do you think that unless you touch the fringes and you get involved, do you have any idea of the fear and the isolation of undocumented persons? No, we don't. Because we're not undocumented. We have to speak their language. We have to feel, touch. Do you have any idea about the pain and sense of separation that gay people have and all the pronouncements that come out, that they're left out on the margins? If you're not gay, how would you know that? I mean, I'm coming out of an Irish tradition of homophobia, total 100%. And it's only in the last number of years that we formed at Holy Family a gay and lesbian ministry. And I had a chance to pray with these people and to understand and see the gift, not tolerate, bring in a gift of sincerity, of prayer, of faith. Oh, how will I understand that unless I come into the conversation? How will I understand a discrimination against a person who is divorced and remarried? I've had it in my own family. We'll talk about that Wednesday night. Who qualifies to come to the table of God's love? How will you know that if you never had it in your family? If your flesh never touched that? So you have to somehow connect with the young person. How will you know anything about addiction? About the struggle of a young person working on addiction if you haven't somehow touched it yourself? So understanding the conversation, entering, is very, very important. Is that okay? I'll take a last question here. I think we're going too long.
Going back to forgiveness, Monsignor, when you know all of that in your head, but it hasn't traveled down to your heart, how is there, I know there is not a magic word or...
Forgiveness. I think it's a process. You're not going to go home and say, I've forgiven the world. That doesn't happen that way. It's a process. The Spirit works through you, the love of Jesus Christ. Look, the more you become conscious of your sins, the more I become conscious of my sins, the more I am a forgiving person. You can only stand in judgment over another person when you are not aware of your own sins. I'm telling you, my friends, Clem Connolly, I do not have the moral high ground. I don't have the moral high ground to make a judgment about anyone. So I don't. Amen. Thank you.
This is St. Ignatius' prayer, take, Lord, receive. The refrain is, give me only your love and your grace, that's enough for me. Your love and your grace, that's enough for me. Take, Lord, receive all my liberty. My memory, understanding, my entire will. And we sing, your grace, that's enough for me. Your love and your grace are enough for me.
As I will introduce tomorrow evening, we'll let the ushers come forward and take up the collection, because I know you all want to give something to St. Monica's. So it would be somewhat unseemly not to allow you to do what you'd really like to do. So I'm going to ask the ushers, come on up. Tomorrow evening, we'll speak about healing and forgiveness. We'll have the sacrament of reconciliation, but we'll also have a reflection. Please go ahead. While I'm talking here, and tomorrow evening at 7 o'clock, so I'll invite you all to come back. Thank you very much. Okay, sister.
Thank you, Monsignor Connolly. That was really wonderful. I have two more announcements. The first is that it's being live streamed, so you'll be able to go back over it again if you have access to the to your computer. And the second one is that when you were coming in, they had the gate to the construction site open, and somebody accidentally parked in there. And it's a Toyota SUV, and the license plate is 6WIC257, and you need to see either Monsignor or myself to get you out of there.
There's one more verse of this song. St. Ignatius, I think, wants it all sung, so. There's a small fee with that truck exit, too, so.
Take, Lord, receive, all is yours now. Dispose of it, all according to your will.
And we sing,
give me only your love and your grace, that's enough for me.
Can we raise the roof?
Enough for